1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, she should not divorce her. He should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Lord, again, some words in the text of this scripture that are rather heavy indeed and take us into realms of thought, Lord, that some of us have had to walk through. Some of us have not had to ever think about much, but yet there are words here in your Bible, in the Holy Scripture, in the Holy Writ. Lord, we thank you for all of what you have put into this Holy Writ. And we know, Lord, that we have a long path ahead of us, depending upon how much breath of life you give us, to examine these words, examine the words before us, to keep going back to them, to keep using them to stand firm, to know that they are a necessity for our lives. We give you all the glory for it and ask you to open our spiritual eyes and ears this morning. In Christ's name, amen. In this chapter of 1 Corinthians, we're looking at some realities about God's ordained institution of marriage. The joining together of a man and a woman in which the two become one in God's eyes. We have stated six of these realities so far in this chapter. Let me restate those for us. Sexual fulfillment is a necessity for most humans. Sexual submission in marriage magnifies God's authority. Sexual privation in marriage must be mutually limited. Fourthly, spirituality is not determined by marital status. Singleness is a grace gift that is not granted to the majority. Divorce is not a biblical option to escape from marital obligations. And today, in examining verses 12 through 16, we will look at two more realities about marriage. These realities should continue to impact our continuing witness as members of the kingdom of God. These realities may hit closer to home than we would like, but they are still yet the truths that our God is helping us to home in on for his glory and our benefit as kingdom citizens. This passage today specifically addresses marriages that are spiritually mixed. That is, one spouse is a believer in Christ Jesus and the other is not a Christian. The passage also contains much hope for believers to hold on to regarding the reality that many more will yet come to saving faith in Christ Jesus before he returns to this earth. And one of those could be your unsaved husband, could be your unsaved wife, could be even your unsaved child. Praise God for his work in and around and through us, that work which we cannot see visibly, but that which we can observe fruit from. Peter speaks of the same hope. A hope that God will save those who are near and dear to us. He writes, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. By submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening Likewise, Peter writes, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, though Peter addresses men and women, he specifically speaks to wives in this passage to and calls them to go above and beyond that they might win their unbelieving husbands to faith in Jesus. Paul does the same thing here in our text in Corinthians, and he even extends this teaching into the realm of covenant thinking as well. And so now let's look at a reality about marriage that is bound up in verses 12 through 14. God's holiness is transferred to all unbelieving family members, even if only one spouse is a believer. I didn't say these points were going to be short. It's hard to put all that in there, but there's only two, so have hope here. God's holiness is transferred to all unbelieving family members, even if only one spouse is a believer. Another way to say it, the presence of God's holiness in a marriage is stronger than any evil that is present. Now, this is opposite than the leaven factor that we talk about, because the leaven is referred to in Scripture as sin that creeps in, and it can keep creeping. If there's a little leaven, it spoils the whole batch. But this is opposite of that. It's God's goodness is so good that the evil can't win. So in regard to a marriage, when there's a believer present here, then his wonderful grace will outshine the evil. His holiness provides a special covering over the family that is absent in a marriage between two unbelievers. So in a marriage between two unbelievers, totally absent, not there. How can I say that? Only because Paul says it, only because the Holy Spirit gave Paul permission to say it. It is in our Bibles right before our very eyes. It is not easy to understand, but there it is in black and white. We should be reminded that Paul is not speaking beyond his authority in Christ, though he says, to the rest I say, not the Lord. His words still carry the full weight of apostolic authority given to him by Christ Jesus himself. And the reason that he speaks this way is that Jesus did not directly address this type of scenario in his teachings while on earth. Notice the opposite statement up in verse 10. Not I, but the Lord. We looked at that last week. A situation of which Jesus did directly address. And that can be found in Mark 10 and also in Matthew 19. So he there is referring to what Jesus taught. Paul goes on to say, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Then starts the reverse scenario. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. In other words, a believing spouse is not to divorce an unbelieving spouse who is willing to remain in the marriage. A Christian must stay in a marriage to a non-Christian if the non-Christian does not object. And notice I use the word must there, and the language there really does carry that. Paul is saying this is what you must do. If you're going to follow the Lord, you must do this if there is consent and willingness there. There's a caveat, because we know he has more to say down lower in the next few verses. So in these verses, Paul is now speaking directly to the issue of a spiritually mixed marriage, a marriage circumstance that in most instances would occur when only one of two unbelieving spouses within a marriage receives saving faith in Jesus Christ. And this certainly may have been the case for some of the Corinthian Christians who had succumbed to an ascetic lifestyle and were now thinking that any sexual activity in their spiritually mixed marriages would be akin to fornication. And that might just bring on defilement. So you can see maybe where their minds might have been running based on some things that they knew and based on the culture around them. But Paul moves on in this discussion, and he makes a statement that would have caused the heart of even the most religious converted Jew to skip a beat. He says that the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. A devout Jew or even a scripturally grounded Gentile would possibly recall texts of scriptures like Deuteronomy 7:3 or Ezra 10:3, where God in the Old Testament forbade mixed marriages among his chosen race of people. But I wonder if they also would have considered the prophet Jonah and his personal disdain against God's desire to save a city of fish-slapping sinners. Or maybe Abraham's desire when God was about to destroy the city of Sodom. Listen to Abraham plead for the saving of the wicked. So the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death for the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it away from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Who am I but dust and ashes? Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "Oh Lord, please be not angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found here, there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "O Lord, be not angry, and I will speak again, but only once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way. And when he had finished speaking to Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. Now, we know how that turned out. There were not even 10 there. Not even 10 righteous souls in Sodom. And God did utterly destroy the wicked city. But God had agreed with Abraham. And he was willing to extend grace to many wicked souls. By the way, he still does that today. One of those ways is through his institution of marriage, as we evidence in today's passage. God is willing to transfer his holiness from a believing spouse to an unbelieving spouse within a marriage. This most certainly cannot mean, however, that a regenerating salvation is passed from the believer to the unbeliever. It cannot mean that. Only Jesus can save souls. Verse 15 makes this abundantly clear that Paul is not saying that an unbelieving spouse in the household can be saved simply because the other spouse believes. On this transfer of holiness within the family environment, John MacArthur expounds this way. He says, "The sanctification is matrimonial and familial. Happens in the marriage, happens because the marriage is in that family. It's not personal and it's not spiritual. There's no personal passing of regenerated salvation." In God's eyes, he says, a home is set apart for himself. When the husband or the wife is a Christian, such a home is not a Christian home in the fullest of senses, but it is immeasurably superior to one that is totally without believers. Even if the Christian is ridiculed and persecuted, unbelievers in the family are blessed because of that believer. One Christian in a home graces the entire home. It's the grace of God showing up in a home. But in speaking to this transfer of holiness, Paul goes farther than simply saying that the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his believing wife and vice versa. He then says that if that were not so, your children would be unclean. They would not be holy either. The first question that I want to ask is, how did they get holy? How is that possible? Apparently the same way that an unbelieving spouse is made holy, by remaining in a family wherein there is at least one believing spouse. There is a definite mystery here. Not a one of us could explain how grace is transferred from a believer to an unbeliever in that way, in a family, in a special family environment. We have to go back to the Word of God and plead with our God to help us to understand that. How is it that what appears here to be said by Paul is a being set apart? The same words are used as normally would be used to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be made holy. Same words are being used, but they cannot be being used in the same way as they would be towards a believer. But yet they're here. Again, the unbelieving spouse or unbelieving children are not regenerate in the Lord Jesus. Paul is not saying that just because you live with a saved person, that makes you a saved person. The real beauty of what Paul is delineating here is the wonderful opportunity that unbelieving spouses and children have, though they may not know it or realize it, enhanced opportunities to see the gospel lived out by a believing spouse. The home is made holy by the one who believes in and has a real spiritual relationship with Jesus. The marriage and the family are both greatly enhanced spiritually because of the love that Jesus is living out through this one specific spouse in the home. But what else might this transfer of holiness spoken of here by Paul lead us to consider? Well, I, like others, believe that there is a covenant language here present in our text. To be sure, we have not talked much in our study of 1 Corinthians 7 about the nature of the institution of marriage, but I certainly could agree with Kostenberger and Jones, who conclude that the biblical concept of marriage is best described as a covenant. In brackets, they write, or a creation ordinance with covenantal features, in bracket. And it is a sacred bond between a man and a woman instituted by and publicly entered into before God. Another bracket they have, whether or not this is acknowledged by the married couple, still the case. And finally, their definition says, normally consummated by sexual intercourse. That's the definition of biblical marriage. That very concept of marriage as God has instituted it should have us thinking of a covenant as opposed to a sacrament, something that the Roman Catholic Church believes that marriage is a sacrament. We do not, or even a simple contract between a man and a woman. Now, that's what many in our world would like to think it is, a contract simply to be broken. Now we have this idea here of a spouse being a conduit through which God's holiness passes and is transferred to an unbelieving spouse, as well as to any unbelieving children in the home within that marriage. What else could Paul then be aiming at? To be sure, this is one of the places that Reformed Presbyterianism sees a direct relationship to covenant theology. In other words, this verse is used in their understanding of why it is that children should be baptized as infants into the covenant community of New Testament faith. And to be fair, it is not the only place that they go. They do not just use one verse and hang on that. And they have reasons for that as well. But of course, we as Baptists have other biblical reasons that restrain us from going that far with this particular verse or others, namely our belief that candidates for physical water baptism must be regenerate believers. That's how we understand that. However, that alone should not deter us from considering the covenant language that is here, that cries out from verse 14, here in 1 Corinthians 7. What can we make of what Paul might be thinking here? Are not these strange words to our ears? After all that we have been hearing of what God teaches on marriage, and all of a sudden to put this verse in the middle of a paragraph that we have in our English Bibles, this transfer of grace idea, how does this really work? Not that any of us are really going to figure that out in its fullness. John Calvin suggests that Romans 11:16 is a part of Paul's thinking. Romans 11:16 in the English Standard Version reads this way: if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, he is speaking of the relationship between Israel and the church there. So it's not a direct correlation, but hang with me for a minute. Paul Gardner adds, whatever may be said of this approach to children, the context of Romans 11 is about the place of Jews and Gentiles among the holy people of God, Israel. Some who were in and eventually broken off because of their unbelief. Gordon Fee also turns to these verses in Romans, arguing that the use of the word holy is similar here, there, and here in Romans and here in 1 Corinthians, in that the covenantal ideas are present and the holy group incorporates those who are not yet saved. Who's holy here? Well, all of a sudden, if there's one believer who's holy, the whole family's holy, not the same nuances of that holy, but God is saying because they are in a marriage, because there's a spouse that's a believer, there's a holiness here that is broader than just that one saved individual. So that's what this person means when he says the holy group. Okay? That group is holy. So, and then Fee goes on to say the holy group incorporates those who are not yet saved. Speaking of that family as holy because of the way the transfer of holiness is, we could say that is a holy family. That Paul can address Israel and the church as holy. We do this all the time. We say that the church is holy because God has said the church is holy. Does that mean everybody in it is saved? No. You can nuance that and say the word church means those that are in the body. So technically, those who are really in the church are holy. There's a lot of ways we can talk about that, but I think we get the understanding of we don't know always what God knows, but there's a reference even in Scripture to Israel as being holy. And yet we know that not everybody in Israel or of Israel is holy in that regard, not all regenerate believer. So this can happen in a number of places. Gardner then expands this covenant conversation this way. He says, how do these covenantal ideas work for Paul? What's he thinking in his mind? And he says Romans 3 should help us understand that a little. There, after Paul has proved from Scripture that all Jew and Gentile alike have sinned and are to be found unrighteous before God, he asks the rhetorical question, Romans 3:1, then what advantage has the Jew? He lists a number of great benefits that they possess, including the oracles of God. God has spoken to them. They have a record of it. In Romans 9:4-5, speaking of the Israelites, he adds detail to this. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah. This is the amazing context within which God's people live and in which we operate. These are among the huge benefits of being within God's covenant community. And Paul asks a second rhetorical question. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off because of this? No, not at all. Both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin. Ultimately, Gardner continues, ultimately, salvation is not guaranteed by the experiencing of the covenant beliefs of community membership, nor even in the receiving the mark of the community's membership, circumcision. Now, we understand what he's saying, right? Just because a Hebrew child was circumcised didn't mean that they were a believer. They had to have faith, right? Just because somebody's in this family who now is been pronounced holy by God because there's a believer doesn't mean that all of them. I mean, we must keep telling ourselves that to understand what he's saying here. This, Gardner believes, is how Paul thinks here in 1 Corinthians. The presence of a believing spouse brings to the marriage relationship all that is theirs under the lordship of Christ. Whatever I have in Christ now gets to be a part of your life. I get to read my scripture out loud. I get to pray before meals. I get to help you understand who my God is. Now, this is somebody, you know, we'll find out in a minute how that works, whether somebody's going to stay and listen to that or not. But the children are coming up as if they have, okay, well, all of a sudden they're holy too. Why? Because they've been, maybe mama read to them as the baby was still in the womb and just read scripture to them and read goodness to them and kept and bringing them up, and maybe they're getting to be 8 or 9 or 10, but they're still influenced by their mother or the believing father. That could be the case. If there's just one, there's influence there. So the words of Christ made holy because of or sanctified by, words we have in our very text here, made holy because of, sanctified by, or made holy through his wife, through the brother, words in verse 14 from different English translations, indicate then Paul's understanding that the believer is the means by which unbelievers find themselves to be holy. Isn't that amazing? This is God's work. It is thus inevitable that the whole relationship will be affected by this. If the wife is the believer, then she will submit to her husband as to the Lord. If the husband, then he will love his wife as Christ first loved the church and gave himself up for her. Unbelievers will indeed have all the advantages of living under the influence of and hearing the scriptures, of hearing about the covenant promises, of understanding the nature of worship, and even of having a tangible reflection of Christ before their very eyes. This is a huge advantage. They will benefit in similar respects to the ways in which the Lord expected aliens to benefit from living among the Israelites. You see how it comes back to God's covenantal work in the Old Testament, set apart with great advantages over their fellow unbelievers, but yet they are not yet people of the faith. As Paul shows in chapter 10, this may be true of many who in one way or another are part of the covenant community. Gardner correctly sees the same advantage granted to the children in a spiritually mixed marriage. He says Paul assumes this because they form the very analogy that he's using here in this text. If this weren't so about the husband, the believing husband's holiness rubbing off on the unbelieving wife or vice versa, if that weren't true, then your children wouldn't be pronounced holy. What? The children are holy? Yes. For children with a Christian parent or parents, the advantage of being in a home where the covenant Lord rules and is worshiped, his word taught and understood, his promises explained, they are brought up to know their need for faith and their need for worship. The need becomes great because God shows it to them, this believing spouse. It is again the great advantage of the Jew over the Gentile, as Paul exclaims in Romans, and there also more benefits for the covenant given by the Lord Jesus. In this passage, then, Paul leaves us no wiggle room for our teaching others, for our helping others to understand. He leaves no wiggle room for a believing spouse to separate from an unbelieving spouse who consents to, is willing to continue to live a life together, united in holy matrimony. His reasoning then is tied back to how God has designed covenant relationships, how he has designed those relationships in which men are to function. His holiness is transferred to all unbelieving family members, even if only one spouse is a believer. Now, Paul moves on from here into verses 15 and 16 to address another marriage scenario that is unfortunately all too common even today. Simply stated, divorce becomes necessary when an unbelieving spouse refuses to live peaceably with a believing spouse. Again, that's a mouthful, I know, but it covers a couple of things that are going on here in verses 15 and 16. The statement does seem harsh to the ears of a believer who wants nothing more than a marriage that truly honors God and is willing to work as hard as he or she can to make that be the case. Why would we even want to talk about that divorce thing? Well, I once counseled a couple who married under the assumption that both were Christians. And their marriage got off to a very rocky start almost immediately when one spouse continually exposed a prideful selfishness that was not evident during the couple's courtship. He had hidden it all too well. As time passed, it became more and more evident that one of the spouses was not a believer and had no intent to come under the lordship of Christ Jesus. As you can imagine, life for the believing spouse became almost unbearable. There was no peace in the house, no matter how much the believing spouse tried to accommodate and spiritually influence the unbelieving spouse. A divorce needed to take place. Granted, that scenario is different than two unbelievers getting married and then one of the spouses coming to saving faith in Christ Jesus, which Paul is describing here. Basically, he's saying, to the folks in Corinth, if two of you got married as unbelievers, but one of you came to Christ and now you're wondering what to do, here's what to do. But if it doesn't work, here's what you can do. So that's where we're at now in verses 15 and 16. But there's still a lot of responsibility, of course, for the believer in that situation. The situation that was eventually exposed in the example that I gave leads to the same conclusion that Paul prescribes for his example. Living in peace, as God calls us to do right here, as Paul says it, living in peace demands divorce when an unbeliever wants out of a marriage. Living in peace demands divorce when an unbeliever tries to stay in the marriage, which was a part of the example that I was giving, because of benefits that he or she is getting, because of his or her status in the community, doesn't want to look bad. Made it really hard on that couple, especially the believer. The reason Paul gives for this is God has called us to live in peace, to live in peace with others. Paul says the same thing to the Roman Christians when speaking of the marks of a true Christian, Romans 11:18. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And that's a big all. That's everyone. An unbelieving spouse is free to divorce a believing spouse and often will do so in the scenario to which Paul is speaking, the scenario of not consenting to live with a spouse. So one who refuses to do that. However, there can also exist a scenario where, and I mentioned this a moment ago, a scenario where the unbelieving spouse desires to stay in the marriage because of selfish reasons while also continuing to make home life completely unbearable for the believing spouse. In such a case, the believer should initiate a divorce to bring back peace to the home. And you're saying, are you really saying that, Pastor? Paul is clear. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, not in bondage to the unbeliever. But is a believer who is divorced or divorces in this type of scenario scripturally permitted to remarry? Well, this question has certainly not been without a lot of consideration over the years, and we're not going to solve every little piece of it today. It is germane to the topic, but it's not addressed specifically here in the text. I would, however, agree with those, if you're asking me, I would agree with those who understand the scriptures to allow. It's not God's ultimate choice. Marriages, as he creates them, are indissoluble, I can say that word. But as Jesus points out, as Paul points out, remarriage for believers is certainly an option for one after the death of a spouse, Romans 7:2, and also the clause in Matthew 19:9, after adultery has been committed and a divorce follows, there's permission to remarry. And then here in this verse, a divorce from an unbelieving spouse. So I would say that you can do that. There's a lot of weight on me to say that. There are many that I respect who disagree with that as well. And so, grace. That's not a wild card that I can just play and say that protects me. A lot of prayer goes into this and will continue to go in this. And God may still move my mind elsewhere. But if I need to counsel, I'm stronger today than I was before, because I pray that you too would submit yourselves to the word of God, and we would walk through that together. Whatever it is, we walk through it together. In verse 16, Paul says, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, if you were to hear those words and you didn't understand Christianity too well, you might really listen, well, that doesn't sound right, because it's not the wife or the husband that can do any saving, right? But we understand what Paul's saying. So there's influence being spoken of here. Wife to unbelieving, believing wife to unbelieving husband, or vice versa. This verse has often been used by believers to justify staying in a mixed marriage, mixed spiritual marriage, even when there's almost no peace in the home. Regarding such, one might appeal to what Paul has written in the 9th chapter of this epistle, beginning in verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I become as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I become as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Paul gets very wordy. I understand that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. There is certainly nothing wrong with that attitude. Paul exhibits it. It is Christ-like, to be sure, and not always easy. But in the context of our immediate passage and how the words have been put together and how the paragraph is formed, or the words of how we see it in English here and how it comes together, Paul seems to be bringing more of the emphasis down in the area of peace in the home. Peace to be exhibited, the peace of God to be exhibited in a marriage. And so therefore, if an unbelieving spouse is unwilling to live peaceably and in agreement with, which is what verses 12 and 13 talk about, specifically 13, if a spouse is unwilling to live peaceably, what's that going to cause? All kinds of trouble. So Paul here is emphasizing this peace rather than trying to keep the marriage together at all costs, no matter how much I get beat down. Those are not easy situations. Some of you may well know what that's like from others. But I'm going to stay in this marriage because this guy needs to get saved. Are those black and blue marks on you? Paul's main thrust at the end of this section of scripture is to point to the sovereignty of God. The saving of souls is his prerogative and his domain. While a believing spouse does have an influence upon an unbelieving spouse, even according to this word, the believing spouse must choose peace and leave the saving work to God. MacArthur states, regardless of a Christian's motives and hopes, the likelihood of leading the partner to Christ is minimal. If the partner stays in the marriage unwillingly or reluctantly, the likelihood is even less. And the disruption of family peace is assured, he says. The Lord therefore allows no option for this. Evangelism is not cause enough to maintain a marriage, especially if the unbelieving partner wants to leave. Paul says the unbelieving partner wants to leave. Let it be so. Believers should not follow. Let the believer should let God follow that spouse's soul with the message of salvation and use whomever he will to take up the call to faith. So looking again at these two realities, divorce becomes necessary when the unbelieving spouse refuses to live peaceably with a believing spouse. And then God's holiness is transferred to all unbelieving family members, even if only one spouse is a believer. Some amazing sovereign work of God going on in this that we will struggle with till the end of the age, probably, to try to understand it. Maybe we just accept it as we should, as long as it's true to the word. It's a wonderful thing how God chooses his divine institution of marriage. Man has wrecked that institution in so many ways, and even at the national level in our government, still trying to just crash it and wreck it. And we all understand that to some degree, but we still must stand where God has us standing, and we must teach that way and not be fearful of helping others to know this. And you don't know when you might be called upon to help counsel someone in this regard. So may God impress upon us more and more each day the beauty of his design for marriage and the need for us to stand firm in his word regarding our obedience to these realities and in our counseling of others, that they would see the same. Lord God, we thank you for this great opportunity to come to your word. Again, I pray, Lord, that what has been spoken is true to your word, and whatever was not or is not, would not remain in the ears of those who are listening. It is our desire to hold and uphold your word of truth until you come again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.